Now we have the opportunity to come together and to worship in the preaching of God's word. I invite you to get your fingers into Judges chapter 13, which is where we're going to find ourselves today. If you're looking in the Pew Bible, it'll be page 199. It's our prayer that, as Dick has said, that the Spirit would apply his words to our hearts. So today we are coming to the last judge in Judges and the other big name judge in Israel. If I were to have mentioned the book of Judges to you prior to this series, most of us would have been able to probably list Gideon and Samson. While Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Shamgar and Tola and Jer and Jephthah and Ibzan and Elon and Abdon would probably have remained in obscurity. But Gideon and Samson are the two largest and most fleshed out accounts in Judges. And as such, just like we did in Gideon's account, we'll be able to split Samson's story into three scenes, this being the first of those scenes. And this first scene kind of makes me wish that we were working on Samson's story around Christmas time, because this is the birth narrative of a Savior. I titled this message, "The Birth of a Savior," and it provides so many great crossovers with the birth of our Lord. But thankfully, any time of year is a good time of year to remember the faithfulness of our Lord in the incarnation of our Savior. So I would invite you to come with me to Judges chapter 13 as we begin exploring Samson's story. And this part of the story is the birth of Samson. Judges 13, and starting in verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' Then the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. This is God's word. So here we have the beginning of the story of Samson. I've said it before, an incredibly important secondary element to preaching well is to provide you, the congregation, with the tools to take the mystery out of interpreting God's word. It doesn't take a university degree or years of formal training to begin to understand this book. Ultimately, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit, but there are tools that help us to more readily understand. Street signs that point us in the right direction. One of these things, and I've mentioned it before, it is repetition. Sometimes the repetition that really drives home a point for us is immediate. When we see things like, holy, 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 what are we seeing? It's, look how holy. It's not just holy. It's not just holy, holy. It's holy, holy, holy. So it drives that home to us. But sometimes that repetition is spread across a book, and that's why it's important for us to do things like what we do, where we have the exegetical preaching of the word, where we work through entire books at a time, because if you don't work through a whole book at a time, you miss things like what we have here today. The people of Israel cried out, the Lord raised up. The people of Israel cried out, the Lord raised up. That pattern repeats with some variation, but it repeats all the way through all of the major judges, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, and even in Jephthah's narrative. This repetition, it drives us to see one thing in the passages where we find it, but it does something else when all of a sudden it vanishes. Because of the repetition we see, it should be incredibly clear when the pattern is broken. Even a child knows, if I were to ask my kids, you have one, two, one, two, one, what's the next number? Two. But there is no two this morning. We have one, two, one, two, one, two. The people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, par for the course so far. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines. Okay, we're still good. There was a certain man. What are we missing? Israel doesn't cry out to the Lord. Israel never calls to the Lord in this story, in the raising up of Samson. And we aren't given a kind of expansion as to why that is directly in our passage, so we imply it from the trajectory and the various passages leading through Judges that God is at work here. God is doing something in the fact that Israel hasn't even called out to him. A great parallel can be made with the typical pattern of the Christian walk, but even looking at Israel upon salvation, originally from Egypt and then stretching through their time in the wilderness and eventually these successive oppressions that we've seen in the Promised Land in Judges, we see them kind of start on a mountaintop experience. They are saved out of Egypt, and they are on a high, and kind of the highest of highs, and that led to immediate spiritual devotion. And then along the descent that we have from the rescue from the Promised Land to where Israel finds itself now, we see kind of some spikes where God tangibly intervenes with his people, and their devotion and their spiritual connection with God is dropping and dropping, and then God intervenes and it comes back up and it keeps going down. But ultimately, Israel arrives at the Jephthah narrative, which we had just looked at, at a state of utter Canaanization, utter separation from God. They are serving every deity other than Yahweh. And so God turns Israel over to the consequences of their own actions. It says, okay, you've made your bed, now you've got to lie in it. So God's people, they have abandoned the Lord, and they become even still more complacent. And as we come to this narrative, the beginning of Samson's story, they seem to have come to terms with their station that they are an oppressed people. They're under the authority now of the Philistines. And they have lost the holiness to which they are called. They are now just another local nation. They are not set apart. They are not different. They don't worship a different God. Maybe they still kind of worship Yahweh, but he's just another God in the list of A through Z gods that they worship. They remain ethnically separate. They're still Israel, but they aren't separate from the nation surrounding them in any way other than name. They're just another in a list of subjugated peoples. And as we find our eyes keep turning again and again from Judges back to Deuteronomy 7, and it's a great summary of the Lord's plan and his purpose in calling his people, as well as many of his expectations of them. I could easily read the whole chapter, but just looking at verses 6 to 12, Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he swore to your fathers." Just think of this little displaced nation. They don't have a land. They don't have a home. Think of the empowerment that these words would have brought to the people as they heard this. The Lord has chosen you, not because of how amazing you are, but because God has chosen you and he's loved you and he treasures you. Their God, the God of the universe, whom Jonah would later identify as the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This God has chosen them out of everyone as an act of his own sovereign will, his own grace. And yet Israel in Samson's day has totally lost this thread. King David later would write words that completely fly in the face of what Israel is doing today. King David said, "I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." But Israel had lost this thread. Where does their help come from? They don't even call for help. At least throughout the rest of the Judges' narrative, they realize, okay, we can at least fall back upon Yahweh. But now we get to the point, they don't even bother to call him. They had lost their reason and their will to lift their eyes beyond their own conquered and oppressed state because they had lost their connection with the one who had raised them up in the first place. Israel, by all accounts, should have remained this conquered, subjugated nation through their whole history. There's no reason that this kind of ragtag group of former slaves should have become what they became. And yet, God raised them up. And yet, God has treasured them and loved them. And this is the state of Israel as our passage begins. They don't even bother to look to the Lord because they don't know him. Why would they look to the one they have no idea who he is? And as is his pattern, our God turns his face towards a totally downcast and adrift people who in and of themselves have no reason to be called out, a people who had rejected him entirely, and he interjects into their situation. He enters into the lives of Manoah and his wife. And tying together with the previous full narrative, we'll kind of leave the aside about the other three minor judges at the end of 12. But we move from the story of Jephthah, and particularly we see in Jephthah's story this ending of his family line through this unnecessary and outrightly pagan sacrifice of his virgin daughter, the ending of his family line. And then we have God intervene to continue the family line of a family whose line had appeared to all but ended. Samson's mother was barren and had no children. It's, again, we're looking at that repetition, and we all are pretty familiar with what the word barren means. And his wife was barren and had no children. So we know what barren means, so we don't really need to say and had no children, but it's trying to drive home. She is barren and had no children. There's nothing, there's no one. There is no progeny coming from this family. And that was about the worst thing that could happen to a family in the day. There is no continuation. There's no one to help with the farm. There's no one to care for the parents in their old age. They're pretty well doomed to poverty once they are unable to provide for themselves. And it's also reiterates the connection with Jephthah's narrative that her situation, being Samson's mother, her situation is utterly hopeless. Who else's situation in our passage and throughout Judges at this point is utterly hopeless? Israel's. Israel's situation is utterly hopeless. And through this theophany, this appearance, this physical revelation of God, Yahweh invades this utter hopelessness to bring hope. And recognize, too, that we are, again, told that this woman is barren, but there's a lot of crossover here with Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and if you know her story, you know she prayed and begged God for a child. Please give me a child. But Samson's mother, we nowhere hear that she has begged God for a child. She has not called upon the Lord. Again, a crossover with the state of Israel as a whole. And significantly here, the Lord opens the womb of one who has not even sought his help. Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Twice over, you are barren and have not borne children. Twice over, you shall conceive and bear a son. And it might be tempting, and looking at the rest of the narrative of Samson's mom and dad, it's tempting for us to see Samson's mom as the more devout one because she at least logically understands some of what's going on and the angel of the Lord appears to her in particular. But the command that the Lord gives her includes this prohibition against eating any unclean thing. But that would have gone without saying to a devout follower of the law. I wouldn't need to command you to not eat something unclean if you are already living as God's people were called to do, where they eat no unclean thing. They wouldn't even eat a clean thing that had then touched an unclean thing because it had then become unclean. But we get no indication here that this is a family that has somehow distinguished itself as a devout family that follows God, at least not by any evidence in our passage. So we are left to see that they were chosen by God for his purpose. Looking back at Deuteronomy 7, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, not because you are many in number. And the Lord has chosen this family not because they were some devout standout within an otherwise wicked Israel. And then looking at Samson himself, God has claimed for himself, starting in Exodus 13, the firstborn of Israel, both from their flocks and from their children. The firstborn animals were to be dedicated to sacrifice, and the firstborn sons were to be redeemed at the temple. So the firstborn is already dedicated to the Lord just by Israelite law. And this son of Manoah's is no different, but more than that, he is also commanded to be a Nazirite from the womb, twice devoted to the Lord. So again, we have twice over, she was barren and had no children. Twice over, you shall conceive and bear a son. And now twice over, he is devoted to the Lord. The prescription for the Nazirite vows is found in number 6. And I won't read through it, but it was a vow of devotion that was usually and designed to be for a set period of time. By taking the Nazirite vows, a man or a woman could enter into a period of dedicated service to God. It was a vow of devotion. They were to abstain from the fruit of the vine. They were to avoid being made ceremony unclean, particularly by contact with a dead body. And they were to avoid shaving their hair or their beard. And so Samson, twice over, dedicated to the Lord, and the Nazirite vows never included anything for the parents of the Nazirite. So this is even an extension of that. Samson's mom couldn't even eat of the fruit of the vine. So even Samson's mom is included here. But from birth to death, Samson is purposed for special holiness unto the Lord. And just like we have talked about before, we have Hosea later, his fraught marriage to the promiscuous and unfaithful Gomer, Samson's total unfulfillment of living with particular devotion and holiness to the Lord through his Nazirite vows became a picture of God's relationship with Israel. I have invaded, I have interjected, I have become a part of your story. I have called you out from all the nations, not because of anything you did, and you are to be holy unto the Lord, and they have completely failed to do so. And Samson does the same, set apart to be holy, but refusing to be holy. So that theophany of the angel of the Lord was first only to Samson's mom. And there's all sorts of questions as to whether this might foreshadow, and perhaps it does, the role that women would take in shaping Samson's life. Maybe it indicates, after the Jephthah narrative, the dignity with which women are to be treated as fellow image bearers of God. But that is not the core focus of our passage. It was only to his mother that the Lord appeared. And his final words to her, after promising a son and making commandments regarding that son, the angel reveals Samson's purpose. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson was never going to close this book on his own. Israel would not be saved from the Philistines until the kings came and King David would do it more completely. But God gives instructions to the mom about how she is to act while Samson is in her womb and commands that he shall be a Nazirite unto the Lord. And he says, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And no further instructions were given. No other rites, no other rituals, No other parental instructions were supplied. You will have a son, dedicate him to the Lord as a Nazarite. He will save Israel from the Philistines. End of communication. Again, this is another rabbit trail we could go down. Maybe this is instructive for parents about the value of usual and faithful and godly parenting and raising children. You don't need a step-by-step guide of you do this and you do that, and if you don't do this, you're out of luck. Faithful, godly parenting. Raise them up in the way that they should go and let God handle the rest. But again, we won't get too far down that rabbit trail. But Samson's mom gets these commandments, and she goes to tell her husband about this interaction. And by her description, it is clear that she also didn't fully recognize this revelation for what it was, which was a physical appearance of God on earth. But she did recognize that there was some importance to this man of God and some importance to what he had commanded. So she relays this to her husband, and his response is immediately to pray that this man would return and give further instructions. It's one of those, you send your spouse inside to do something and they come back out and be like, well, did you ask? Did you ask directions how to get to that place that they no? Go back and didn't ask them. And Manoah, I want to ask this guy some questions. And so he prays that he would return, and graciously, again, this is not something God has to do in this situation. He's given the instructions, but he does return. He returns again to Samson's mother in the field, not to Manoah. Again, we're not given the reason, but first she runs off, gets Manoah, brings him back, and Manoah goes, okay, are you the original messenger? You're the one who talked to her before? I am. Then he tries to expand on what his wife was originally told. Or maybe she's hiding something from me. I don't know, but okay, I need some more details. And this is a funny story. And it would be funny if we are looking at it from that perspective. Okay, bring him back here so I can ask him some questions. Are you the person who talked to her? Yes, I am. Okay, this is what she said. Now explain to me about what his life's going to be like. Make sure your wife does what I told her to do. End. He doesn't get any extra details here. So he realizes he's not going to get anything more than they were going to, so they press this visitor to allow them to prepare him a meal. They still don't recognize who they're talking to. Our passage makes that clear. I love, and another little tidbit for us in interpreting Scripture, when you see these kind of bracketed things, for Manoah didn't realize, it breaks character of the narrative, and particularly in these narrative passages where it's just telling a person's story. And then you have, for in verse 16, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. That is Spirit-inspired Bible commentary. You know how many of us have studied Bibles and it has a little thing underneath that explains it? This is like that, only inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Confirming for us, he still has no idea who this guy is while offering to make him a meal. But there are so many crossovers between this account of man meeting the angel of the Lord and Gideon's account of the same. But at the center of these two responses to these two theophanies is the inability of the characters to fully recognize those to whom they were speaking. Gideon at least recognized this man as being an angel from God. Seems like Manoah's wife may have had an inkling, but she still said he appeared like. But Manoah just offers to cook this man a meal, offering suitable hospitality to a stranger. But neither party fully recognized who this man was, and even face-to-face, Israel, represented in these characters, Israel failed to recognize her God. And to be fair, the angel of the Lord tried to help Manoah understand. As this conversation is going on, If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh. The word there is the Lord, Yahweh. It uses the holy name of God. Don't just make it to whichever God, knowing that they worship many at this point. Make it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So make it to the Lord. I am the Lord, but we'll get to that surprise later. So then Manoah says to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." And again, this is comedic. Be like, you still don't get it. Okay. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Still, you can see the question mark bubbles forming around Manoah's head. And he goes, okay, fine. We'll just do the offering to the Lord that this guy is prescribing. But just before we get there, the fact that the angel of the Lord refuses this meal is important. First, it is not a meal he seeks or deserves, but an offering. There is some evidence that to share a meal would ingratiate the one who is receiving the meal to the one who is giving the meal. But even if it's just down to hospitality, to share a meal implies relationship, implies shalom, peace. And at this point, there is no peace between God and Israel. God has said to Israel, let your gods that you've chosen take over and see how they do. So there's no peace between God and Israel. That relationship at this point is broken. And so this angel of the Lord, God himself revealed to these people, says, I'm not sitting down and eating a meal with you. Our relationship is broken. If you want, you can make a burnt offering to the Lord, which is something that would restore relationship. But he's like, I'm not, right now we are kind of, there's something standing between us. You need to make an offering to the Lord. And it wasn't until this offering is made and consumed by fire and the messenger just goes up with the smoke of the offering into heaven, they finally understand. The light bulb finally comes on, and they prostrate themselves on the ground and worship. That was the response. When you realized you're in the presence of a king, you drop face down on the ground, and that was the response to Yahweh. And Manoah is understandably shaken, but he panics at this point. Yes, you should kind of freak out that you were in the presence of God himself, but he panics and goes, well, we're going to die. And they saw God because they know seeing God equals death. I mean, at least he knew and acknowledged that much. But his wife is the cooler head here. She is the logical one that goes, wait a second. He accepted our offering, and he promised us a son. And if he promised us a son and we don't have the son yet, then we're not going to die because we have to be alive in order for there to be a son. So stop freaking out. Again, she is definitely the matter-of-fact, logical one. Be like, okay, reasoning it out and following the logic through, we're not going to die. Okay, deep breath. And then the passage ends very matter-of-factly. You have all of this backstory, and then, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And here we see again God's faithfulness to an undeserved promise. And we see the beginnings of God preparing Samson for his intended purpose. So this morning, it marks the beginning in Samson's story, and the focus is on setting the stage. And if we've been paying attention to the whole series of the stage being set here, the stage of our world today, some 3,000 years later, is not much better, not much different. we live in a world that is so incredibly blind to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. And even within what is called the church, there are so many who would identify themselves, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they wouldn't even recognize his voice if he appeared in front of them and gave them a revelation twice. And we shouldn't be overly surprised by the similarities between then and now, because even in 3,000 years, things haven't changed much. The world is still infected with sin and bound and determined to reject God. That hasn't changed. God has not changed at all, though our understanding and our revelation of him obviously has through the coming of Jesus Christ. Samson, as we'll see, provides a picture of mankind and his need for a Savior. And he also displays God's willingness and, importantly, God's initiative to provide such a Savior. Israel does not call out to God. They can't even wrap their minds around their need to call out for God. They have resigned themselves to their situation, and yet God intervenes. God takes the initiative. But also, the Samson story reveals to us how completely and totally a human Savior falls short of what is required to save God's people. I'll end here with a little bit of clarification from the Apostle Paul. In Romans 1, he makes clear the condition that Samson's narrative and the rest of the judges' story demonstrates. The stage that was set for us in 13 here, Paul nails it here in Romans 1, starting in 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That is the stage that is set in Judges 13, and that is the stage that is set in our world today. But later in Romans 8, Paul gives the good news, news about a greater Savior than can be found among men. 13 should leave us going, okay, they need Samson. They need this Savior, because they can't even realize they need a Savior at this point. They are in rough shape. And that same stage is set today, and we are clearly aware that they need a Savior, and we now, with 2020 hindsight, realize that no Savior raised up among men is going to be good enough to save us, because even Samson, raised up and empowered by God, set apart to be twice holy to God, we have a pretty good idea of where Samson's story goes, and I won't get too far into that. But in Romans 8, starting in verse 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The stage is set for the rest of the story of the Samson narrative, for the rescue and the beginning of the rescue of Israel from the Philistines. But for us today, may we be far more awestruck at the blessing that rests on us who are in Christ, who are recipients of the Spirit of God. May we be far more awestruck than Israel ever was that God would have chosen them from among the nations. Because they had lost that threat. They had lost their connection to the one who had called them to be holy in the first place, and that had made it so they couldn't be holy. May we never lose the awe and wonder that came upon our conversion when we finally, when the light bulb switched on and we went, I am a sinner. I am condemned to death and hell if I am not saved somehow, and God has provided a way through Jesus Christ. Where we saw for that one split second the weight of our sin and went, no, I can't beat this on my own. And we saw our need for a Savior, and we saw that God had provided a Savior through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us never lose the awe of, like, God would save a sinner like me. And may we wonder at the goodness and the mercy of our Lord. And may we be on guard, since we, some of us, are 10, 20, 30, 50 years, 60 years removed from that salvation event. May we be on guard against the kind of complacency and idolatry that would seek to dull the worship of God's chosen people with the temptations found here on this earth, even to the point of losing the thread entirely. May the Creator, rather than the created, always and forever be the object of our worship. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, would you please join with me in prayer? Oh Lord, we need you. We have always needed you, though we have not always recognized how badly we needed you. And Lord, we confess that some days we live as though we don't need you. We speak as though we don't need you. We confess that we try to live our lives by our own strength and to do our own thing and to live without acknowledging you, and that we even go so far as to set up idols in our own lives that we would worship the created rather than you, the Creator. So Lord, tear these idols in our hearts, in our lives down by whatever means necessary. Whatever it takes, O Lord, whatever it takes, save our souls from our own tendency towards idolatry. And may we worship you and glorify you the way that we were designed to do. And may we never lose the thread of connection that you have sent your Son Jesus. May we never forget that you are the one who have called us out from a wicked and perverse world, who has given life to the dead bones that were our bodies, that you have placed within our chests a heart of flesh where there used to be a heart of stone. May we live each day as in awe of you as the moment when we confessed you first. And may that awe only grow, not diminish. May day by day we recognize more and more and more how desperately sinful and wicked our hearts were, and how incredibly grateful we can be that you are at work in us, sanctifying us and calling us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And may we not be complacent in killing sin, but may we put sin to death every day that nothing might obscure our view and our worship of the holy God who has called us as a work of his grace for his glory and for our good. Lord, take us from this place in awe and in worship of you. We praise things in Jesus' name.